It is certainly a great privilege to be with you this evening, for us to be together here. So many loved ones, so many dear friends, old friends that we only get to see once or twice a year. It's good to see them. Past students that have graduated, gone on to do great works. Some that were a lot closer to when I graduated, others that have graduated just recently, who are serving the Lord, using their abilities, their talents. Good to see them back. My fellow workers here at Southwest, the members, her leaders, her preacher, those who really are the backbone in the offices, the secretaries, those who are upstairs working, Brother Rick, it's great to be able to work with him on a daily basis. It's good to have our friends from the Lake Country, our brethren, Stephen and Ashley Shipley from Marble Falls that attend there. Good to have them this evening. Everyone that is here this evening needs to understand this fact. I'm confident that you do. But we need to bring it to the forefront of our minds often. And that is this. There will never, ever again be a time when you do not exist. Now I want us to let that sink in for a moment. Because we are not usually thinking along those lines, and especially those of the world who may never think along those lines. The fact that there will never again be a time when I do not exist. Now, I know that my time here in this world is going to be short. I don't even have to open my Bible. I can stand in the darkness, and I can see from experience that death is for everyone, that every one of us is heading toward death. There's not a one of us that is going to miss that point. Someone will say, well, Brother Walker, Don, what about if Christ returns before I physically die? Well, there's still going to be a death of sort, in that death is a separation. Death is a separation from this physical world, a separation from that which is mortal, that which is corruptible, a separation from the world as you and I know it this evening. And when Christ returns, we will die then, in that we will put on immortality. And we will dwell in eternity. Now, as we consider the idea of eternity, it boggles our minds that we don't think about it more often. It boggles our minds that it's not something constant in our minds, something that we reflect upon, something that we use as motivation to live as we ought to live, something that drives us to prepare for that time, that moment, when all that exists will be gone except the spiritual man. Now, you and I, as we open our Bibles, become enlightened by that which God has revealed unto us. Where the world looks at death as something that is inevitable, most in the world have no clue concerning what will follow death. They have no clue the magnitude of what death will be for each one of us. A lot of people in the world believe death is the end. Why is it that someone can take their lives so easily if they understand and realize that there will be eternal ramifications from that decision? Brother Corey yesterday dealt with suicide. A man's not thinking right if that is the choice that he makes, because it is the choice of a moment that will affect forever. And so it is, you and I open the Bible and we study concerning death. And as we study death, we recognize that death is something that each one of us must approach. Death is something that each one of us must prepare for. And as I do that, I recognize and understand that we as Christians view death differently than people of the world. For we are a people with hope. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13, going into chapter 5, wanted us to understand and realize that we, out of everyone in the world, we Christians face death differently because we face death with hope.
Amen.
We know what death is. We hear the Apostle Paul speak of death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. But before we draw any conclusions there, we need to understand that Paul is not longing for, nor is he desiring death. We need to recognize exactly what it is that we see death, how it's pictured in God's Word. Death is not a friend to be embraced. Death is an enemy to be overcome. That enemy has been defeated. The victory is there. It is guaranteed that you and I, no matter who we are, can have victory over death. No question. We can have victory over death. But we need to understand it is an enemy to be overcome. Now, as we study God's Word, that fact becomes very clear. And it also becomes very clear that you and I don't have the ability to overcome death by ourselves. In other words, as I come near to my death, I dare not take that approach that I'm going to lift myself up by my own bootstraps and I'm going to face death and I am going to take on death by myself. That is guaranteed disaster. That is guaranteed hell. That's what it is. Just plain and simple. But I know that I don't have to face death that way. Some of the most thrilling words in the Bible, written by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the latter verses of that chapter, as he has spoke concerning the hope of the resurrection, turns his attention, and I can just see Paul writing these words. I can hear him if he preached this sermon also somewhere. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus said, I am he that is alive, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Revelation 1, 18. You know what he says next? And I hold the keys of death in my hand. You see, I bound the strong man, Mark chapter 3. I spoiled his goods. The devil had charge of death before that. But when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the bruising of his heel, Genesis 3:15, he was in that grave and was raised on the third day, the bruising of the head of Satan, and he gained the victory there. Death does not have to be feared. You and I don't have to face death alone. You and I don't have to be like the people of the world who look at death and say, that's it. Wring their hands. What do I do? You and I can go head on into death, realizing and understanding that if I'm in Christ Jesus, I am guaranteed the victory. That it's mine and I will share in it. Thanks be unto God, which has blessed us. He has blessed us with a great, great hope, a living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. To an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So I look at all of this and I see, okay, here's the enemy. If I have to face this enemy alone, I ought to shake in my boots. But I don't have to face the enemy alone. Because Christ has already defeated the enemy. And I can stand with my Savior and I can be guaranteed the victory that He has already won. And so I stand with Him and I say, okay, now what? What about now? What about this moment? Yes. The victory is ours. So what do I do now? What about from this moment until the time that I pass from this world? If Christ continues on and does not return, and my life continues on, I'm going to die. What do I do in between? He's gained the victory for me. I can have great hope. But one thing I need to understand is that I've got to prepare for that time. I don't know when it will be. Not many of us do know when it will be. But as we approach that time, we all understand it's a very significant moment in our time, in our history, in this world. We look back to people of the Old Testament, and we look back at people in the New Testament, and we see that they understood and realized that this was a moment that was very significant. When Moses came to the end of his life, what did he do? He helped prepare Joshua to lead the people. When Joshua came to the end of his life, what did he do? He called the people of God together, and he prepared them, helped prepare them to go in and to continue on. Letting them know that the very things that God has taught you are significant, they are important, and you need to listen to it. If you walk with Him, you'll be blessed in the land. If you do not walk with Him, you will be cursed in the land. We turn to the pages of the New Testament. There are three sections of Scripture in the New Testament to me that are very similar. We look at John chapters 13 through 17, and we look at 2 Peter, and we look at 2 Timothy, and we see three treaties that are very similar. Peter, in 2 Peter, lets those that he's writing to know that as long as I'm in this earthly tabernacle, as long as I'm here, he knows his time is coming to a close. He doesn't know exactly when, but he says, as long as I'm here, I'm going to remind you of things that I know that you know. Significance at this moment. That I'm coming to a time when I'll no longer be here. And so I want to take full advantage of this moment. I want to take full advantage of the time that I have left to remind you of things you need to hear. Paul, in the book of 2 Timothy, may have known to an even greater degree how close his death was. In chapter 4 and verse 6, he says there that I'm already being poured out. If history is accurate, the Apostle Paul's head was cut off. As he wrote this letter to Timothy, he very well could have heard the wheel turning, the sword grinding and being sharpened. He very well could have heard the whispers while he was imprisoned, that apostle, you know, the one that preaches Christ, the one that's turning the world upside down, he's going to be next. And he writes Timothy, and what does he do? He encourages Timothy. Timothy, don't you lay down your faith. He knew of the time. He knew the significance. He knew the importance of what was going on and where he was going to be. And the little time that he had left. But John chapters 13 through 17, Jesus knows. Hours away from the time that he'll be crucified on the cross. And what does he do? He teaches his disciples a lesson in humility, John 13. And then, having established the Lord's Supper, a memorial that we partake of every first day of the week, they will leave the upper room, they will depart for the garden, they'll cross over the brook Kidron, and he will instruct them. He will teach them. He will prepare them, number one, for those things that will happen to him. He'll prepare them, number two, for those things that are going to happen to them. And he will let them know how they can stand up under all of this. Love. And that's the answer. And then in John chapter 17, he will pray. He'll bow down to the Father, and he'll pray to the Father. And as we listen to that prayer, we hear the trust, we hear the faith, we hear the confidence that he has. We listen to him, and he prays on behalf of his disciples. Be with them. And then we hear in verse 20, and I pray not only for these, but for those that will believe on thee and on me by their preaching. He took time before the cross to pray for you and to pray for me. And then he faced the cross. Then he faced the cross. As we consider Jesus on the cross, there are seven statements that we have recorded. And each one of those statements, I have to understand and I have to believe, have great significance and can be great lessons for me as I grow nearer to death. Understand the situation. Jesus Christ knows he only has a few moments left in this world as far as until he gets to the cross at least. And so I can believe and I can have confidence that whatever he says there is not going to be trivial in any way, but it's going to be deep, going to be rich, and can be of value for me if I understand what he says. If I take it and if I learn from it, if I apply it to myself, realize that we could make a sermon out of every one of these statements. And even though Brother Sam said, because I'm the last speaker, I've got as long as I won't do that to you. But we will look at these statements because they are rich. As I consider Jesus on the cross, listening to these statements, my encouragement to you is listen carefully. Take time to go and to read them, study them, meditate upon them. Let them saturate your mind, for you and I need to understand, and we do, I'm confident, that if I am going to wait until that moment when I'm on my deathbed to prepare, I've waited way too long. That I need to be preparing now. And even though it's a subject we don't like to talk about, it's one that we are wise if we will think about it often and meditate upon it. As we begin, when Jesus was facing death, he had consideration for those that were around him. One of the most powerful statements in my estimation while Jesus was there with those seven statements is this statement. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We find that statement in Luke 23 and verse 34. Father, forgive them. Who is the them? The Jews? The Romans? The two thieves? Those that are there standing totally opposite of the will of God. Those that are there who are not there to comfort Jesus. They're not there to encourage Jesus at this most desperate time in his life. They are there to add affliction to him. They will mock him. They will ridicule him. He has been scourged. He will be nailed to the cross. He'll be lifted up to die one of the most heinous deaths that a man can die. The crucifixion was invented for the purpose of inflicting as much pain as long as you could for those who were capital criminals, those who were deserving of capital death, capital punishment. And those that are surrounding him, Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We can even turn to the disciples. Where are they at this time? Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him three times. The disciples are following from afar. Were they also included in this? I believe so. Were they any less innocent as far as this was going, as far as what was unfolding? No, they were sinners, just like the others were. You and I, are we any better off than they were? No, we've stood in the same position they have stood. And so here is my Savior, and he's showing me the attitude of death. What should I do? He had the power to call 10,000 angels. He had the power to mete out what these men deserved. And he didn't do that. Mercy was on his mind. Forgiveness was his desire. Even for those who are so cruel to him. Even for those who are so blind to what he came and offered unto them. You and I can learn from that. How many times do we get our feelings hurt because we feel like we have been mistreated by someone? How many times have we wanted to lash out against someone because they did something that we thought was inappropriate? They did something that we thought was directed toward us, and maybe it was. And usually, they said something about us. I look at what Christ was going through, and I hear his attitude toward them. And then I look at some of the squabbles that go on between me and my brethren, and I have to shake my head, and it reminds me of when I was a child. And we'd be driving, my grandparents in the front seat, my uncle over by one door in the back seat, I was over by the other door in the back seat, we're either older, my youngest sister was in the middle. And we would kind of lean over and we'd do it again. She said, "What are you doing?" And my uncle and I would get over and whisper in her ear, "We're sucking up all of your oxygen." And oh, she would throw a fit. You thought we would have stabbed her back there. But brethren, that's the way we are a lot of times. The things that upset us, the things that we think are so terrible, and it makes us look at our brethren in ways that we should never look at them. And then we go further and we realize that Jesus taught, not only do we do good to those that do good to us, not only do we do good to our brethren, but we do good unto all men as we have opportunity. Galatians 6 and verse 10. We pray not only for our brethren, though we do pray for them often, we should pray for our enemies. And if our enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. If he despitefully uses you, pray for him. The closer we get to death, the less significant these little slights that are against us appear. And that's the way it ought to be. Jesus taught us a lot as we're facing death. We dare not run toward the tomb and be brutal to all of those that we pass. We better be genuine. We better be kind. We better be long-suffering. And especially in the body of Christ, we need to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll be unprepared for that moment if we do anything less. Secondly, when Jesus was facing death, he was not only concerned for the general crowd, but he was also concerned for the individual. We turn our Bibles to the chapter of Luke 23, verse 43. There we remember that one of the thieves had asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Jesus' response, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This thief, he was described in Scripture as a malefactor, an evil, wicked man. And as we use those terms to describe him, we use them in the deepest, vilest way that we can. There were different words for thieves in the Bible. There was a Greek word that would speak of a thief who would steal in stealth. That would be Judas. He had the bag of money. And he had the opportunity to open up that bag every so often and dig a little bit out. Nobody know the difference. Then there's another word that's used, talking about the thief. And it's one who will steal with violence. Remember the Good Samaritan fell among thieves. They beat him. They stole what he had, and they left him for dead. The Good Samaritan comes along and helps him. That's the kind of man this was. He was one who had mugged people. He was one who had jeopardized the lives of others while he took their things from him. He was one that joined in with the other thief and mocked and ridiculed Jesus in the beginning. You saved others, save yourself. Bring us down too. And yet whatever it was that changed his mind had an impact upon Christ. For when he said, "Remember me when you come to your kingdom," Jesus' response was, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That thief is there with Abraham, Lazarus, and all of the redeemed that have gone on before us that are waiting for that time when Christ will return. When we come to that time of our dying, if we're not careful, it'll be real easy for us to turn our attention here. Why me? Why do I have to go through this? Oh, woe is me. I wish I could live longer. But what we ought to do is turn our attention out, not only to the crowd, but to the individuals also. That's what we learn from our Savior as we prepare for eternity. As we continue on, we see that as Jesus was facing death, he showed concern for his mother. Remember in John chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, he says there, "Woman, behold thy son." He's not talking about himself. "Behold thy son." And then he said to that disciple whom he loved, "Behold thy mother." Talking about John the apostle. Now it's interesting and it's significant here that Jesus would put the care and the trust in John to care for his mother. Because he had half-brothers. She had other sons that would have a responsibility under the old law to care for her, to tend for her. We have no reason to believe that they would have let her have to go out on the street and live. But Jesus realized, and you and I have got to understand this, as we deal with individuals, he realized that there were things that were more important than just the physical man. Jesus may have very well been very confident that his half-brothers, Jude, James, to name two of them, he very well could have been very confident that they would have tended to her physical needs. That as long as she lived her life in this world, there was nothing that they would need as long as they were around. But Jesus understood there were things more important than that. And in John chapter 7, we learn that his brothers do not yet believe on him. His brothers are not attuned to the spiritual matters and those things that are genuinely important. He knew John was. He knew John would tend to her physical needs, but he also knew that John would see to her spiritual needs. When we are approaching death, and every one of us are, we need to take those things into consideration. And the decisions that you and I make need to take not just the physical things into consideration, but we need to take the spiritual matters into consideration also. And we need to make plans and we need to make those things that are needed available to our loved ones on a physical level. But much more importantly, we need to on a spiritual level. We will never, ever be prepared for eternity if we do not learn to allow us, our minds, to dwell more on the spiritual matters than they do on the physical matters. Amen. We won't. We will not be prepared ourselves if that's the case. And we learn that lesson from our Savior as he was facing death and as he was facing eternity. When Jesus was facing death, Jesus showed a concern for the will of the Father. The Father's will, God's plan. And in John chapter 19 and verse 28, it speaks of Jesus, and he does what he does, it says, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. And so he said, "I thirst." I thirst. Scripture. Isn't it a beautiful word? Does it ring with value in our ears? Oh, we know the power of God's Word. Whether we're reading the words of Paul when he says, speaking to Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation," talking about the Old Testament. But then we understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Old and New Testament, very words of God recorded for us here. The value of Scripture. And Jesus understood His part. Here's God's plan. This is what God has set forth. He would set forth this plan. He would write history before it happened. Then Jesus would come along and fulfill this history. In every detail, every minute detail, Jesus was concerned about. And while He is dying on the cross, His mind is focused upon the will of the Father. And so Scripture will be fulfilled. He says, "I thirst." It also shows His human side. It shows what He's going through. It shows the suffering that is there. And so you and I also need to understand that. As I come toward this event in my life, I need to be very concerned with what God has revealed in His Word. I need to be very concerned about what God has given unto me to light my path for this moment, to prepare me for that time. And yet we look out into the world, it saddens us. It just buries our heart under a burden when we realize that the largest majority of the populace, 7 point whatever billion in the world today, are totally ignorant of this word. And what's even more distressing is that many of my brethren don't know much more than the world knows. How am I going to be prepared for that moment, for that day, if I'm ignorant of Scripture? Jesus knew what the Bible taught. He knew what was significant. He knew what was important. And what might seem to be a trivial matter in this very important time when Jesus' mind is burdened, when all of this is heaped upon Him, is a very significant matter in His mind. I would that my brethren would see Scripture the way Jesus saw it. And would invest in Scripture the way Jesus invested in Scripture. And would fight for truth down to the last jot and the last tittle.
Amen.
Oh, that my brethren would do that. It'll help them be prepared. It will help them to be prepared for that time, for that moment. Not only did He show concern for the will of the Father, but He also showed a dependence and a need for the Father. As we go to Matthew 27 and verse 46, we hear Jesus as He's on the cross, these piercing words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What piercing words. Here's Jesus Christ, God Himself. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not something to be grasped, to be held on to. He was willing to let go of it. And He put His full trust in the Father. And He did only those things that pleased the Father. John 5:19, John 5:30, John 5:36, and a host of other passages where Jesus basically says, "I can do nothing of my own. I can do nothing of myself, but what the Father gives me." And then in John chapter 8, when He says, "I do always those things that please the Father." And that statement is made in the strictest and most literal sense. Never once did Jesus do something that did not please the Father.
Amen.
I know that when Jesus is facing this darkest hour, that God did not totally and completely forsake Him. I know that because I know what the Bible teaches for those who will do the will of God. If I had the feeling that Jesus lived perfectly, and then at that moment when he needed the Father left him altogether, where would my hope be? Because I can tell you, I have come nowhere close to always doing those things that please the Father. I cannot tell you how many sins I committed in the first month after I passed over that moment where I became accountable. I can't tell you that. I probably can't tell you all of the sins that I've committed in the last month. And so if Jesus cannot depend upon the Father, how can I depend on him? So I know that he did not forsake him altogether. So the question arises, in what way was Jesus forsaken? Well, I remember when Jesus was in the garden, and I remember his prayers. And in those prayers, Jesus expresses a desire that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But all three of the prayers, the trump card, the emphasis of every one of those prayers was, your will be done. So in what way did the Father forsake him? I'm convinced that what we're looking at here is God did not grant him the request to let the cup pass because God knew you and I needed him to suffer this cup. Did he leave Jesus there? No, not at all. He just didn't grant that petition. He answered him no. How many times have we prayed? How many times have men prayed and God answered no, and they threw their hands up in the air and run away from God because of it? How foolish. How silly that is. He didn't always answer yes to his own son, but he did that which was best. And that's the confidence that we have. And he was dependent upon God. He was leaning upon him. Jesus, when he faced death on the cross, he knew also that all was determined at that point. John 19 and verse 30, one of the statements Jesus made, it is finished. It is finished. Everything's settled now. Everything's been fulfilled. Now, it's in God's hands. If we wait until death to prepare for death, as we mentioned a moment ago, we waited way too late. All of these considerations that we're seeing here are considerations that we ought to be employing right now. Considerations that ought to be in our minds continually because we're all going to death. We're all heading that direction. We're all going to die. I look across this audience, me in the mirror also, and I know some of us are closer than others. But I also know that fate sometimes has a strange twist. And those in here that we might look at and say, oh, they'll be alive long after I'm gone, could depart from this world tonight. They could. I've stood in different cemeteries. I don't know, they fascinate me a little bit, looking at the headstones and the markers. Lived in Vicksburg, Mississippi, right across from the memorial grounds there. And in the corner of the memorial grounds was a cemetery. And I'd go over there, my uncle and I would go over there, and we'd look. I've been in cemeteries here. I've been in cemeteries in other countries. I've seen people who have lived well over 100 years buried. But I've also seen those tombstones that had the same date for their birth as it had for their departure from this world. And everything in between. We know not the day of our death, but we do know the certainty. And so we need to be preparing so that when we come to that moment, we're able to say, it is finished. A life lived properly. A life with the proper emphasis. A life that has the right priorities. It's done. It's closed. Now things will be settled. And once we pass from this earth, we know that our destination is sealed. We know there'll be no changing it. I know there are religious groups who baptize for the dead. That's silly. It's not biblical. I know there are groups that say when we die, we go to an area and we can pray for them. We can put money in the hand of the priests and they'll come out of that area. That's false. I know there are many in the religious realm who believe in the gospel of the second chance. It's also known as premillennialism. It's not true. When Christ returns, that's it. When that trumpet sounds, it's sealed. And where we will go, we will go. And we need to be able to live in such a way that when it comes our time, that we're able to say, it is finished. As Jesus did. And then finally, we know that Jesus, because of the life that he lived, was able to say that now it's in my Father's hands. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now it's up to God. Now it's up to my Father. Oh, the greatness of that statement in our Savior Jesus Christ. We know what unfolds. The third day, raised from the dead to be proven, shown that he was the Son of God, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Seen among witnesses, hundreds of witnesses, ascended to sit at the very right hand of the throne of God, all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named put under his authority. Why? Because he lived a life consistent with the will of God. Because he trusted in God every step of the way. Things didn't always go well for him. He still trusted in God. And he never deterred from the direction that God was sending him. He never wavered at the commands and the instructions that were laid down by the Father. So that when he said it is finished, he could say with great confidence, into your hands. It's up to you now. You and I can live that way. You and I can live a life that so when we say it's finished, we can say, now it's in the hands of the Father, and we can do so with confidence. I say that because it's going to be in the hands of the Father either way. And as we prepare for that day, we pray for mercy. And we thank God for his grace. And we strive to walk in the light as he is in the light. So that when we say, into thy hands we commend my spirit, that we can do so with the confidence of knowing that the promises that he has made are true. And that if I have followed those precepts, those commandments, that without any doubt, I can have confidence that God will deliver me. That he will pick up the slack that is there. And it will be there. But to have that confidence, every one of us, young and old alike, is marching toward eternity. And we are closer now to our death. We are closer now to eternity than we have ever been before in our lives. And when we consider the fact that there will never, ever again be a time when I don't exist, then how foolish is it for me to put all of my investment in the few moments that I'm here in the flesh, as opposed to laying up treasures in heaven, Matthew chapter 6. How foolish is it for me, for a few moments in this world, for a little bit of pleasure, directing my own steps, instead of submitting to my Savior and walking in his steps. How foolish it is for me when such a great provision has been made for me to close my eyes and stop my ears and turn my back on what God desires for me. Eternity is coming. There's a great day coming. Every one of us will face it. Where do you stand? Our God desires to forgive. He's not grudging in His forgiveness. He delights in it. He longs to forgive. He wants to forgive. If there's anyone in this audience tonight that is not prepared for eternity, it's not God's fault. He wants you to be ready. He wants you to be saved. He wants it enough that He sent His Son to die on the cross. How badly do you want it? We're going to extend the Lord's invitation. If you're here and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're not ready for eternity. We can assist you. Sit down and study the Bible. Open your Bible. See what it says. See what the Lord requires of us. Show you what you need to do to be ready. If you're a child of God and you haven't been as faithful as you ought to be, if you have matters in your life that may be jeopardizing your standing in eternity, all you have to do is to repent, confess that fault, and He is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin. So that there is no reason tonight for anyone to walk through those doors unprepared for eternity. Amen. Where will you stand? There's the question. Are you ready? We're going to sing an invitation hymn. That hymn has a purpose. It is to encourage anyone that needs to come to do so. And we encourage you to do so while together we stand and while we sing.